Good morning, family. It is our honor today. We are blessed of the Lord today to have Evangelist Mike Gendron with us. He really doesn't need an introduction among us because we know him well, but I think it's proper to give him a good introduction. Amen. Mike Gendron is the director and founder of the Proclaiming the Gospel Ministry, which is an outreach ministry through which he exalts Christ by proclaiming the truth of salvation by grace through faith. And in particular, he does that to those who are entangled in works-oriented religion, and also by the equipping of the saints for the Christian life, and to give a defense for the gospel, which is what we're going to be hearing this morning, why we can trust the Bible, why we should believe the Bible, and how then we ought to take the Word of God out to others. Brother Mike is a noted author. You'll notice he has several books. He is a very busy conference speaker. He was telling me his schedule of the last month, and it's pretty busy getting around, going, traveling here and there, and one of the reasons why we're so honored to have him here this morning. He has addressed audiences at the Master's Seminary, the Master's Academy International, Dallas Theological Seminary, the Moody Bible Institute, and the Tyndale Theological Seminary. He is here this morning to speak to us on the subject of why we should believe in the Bible. May we have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that receives the good word of God. Amen. Brother Mike.
Well, good morning, saints. It is indeed a joy to be back with you this morning. I always look forward to the Lord's Day. I don't know about you. The gathering of the saints, the body of Christ, to come together and worship and exalt the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, to open his word and to have sweet fellowship among one another. So it's a joy to be part of that this morning. We're going to look at a message this morning, why believe the Bible, and I know that probably most of you have the reasons to believe the Bible, but what if someone were to ask you that? Would you be ready? Would you be equipped to give a reason for why you believe the Bible? You know, there's two things that the Lord gave us to do while we're on this earth after he saved us, and one is to evangelize the lost, and the other is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so this morning, it's my prayer that all of us will leave here with a greater understanding of why we need to share the gospel, share the word of God with those who are perishing. So join me again at the throne of grace. Oh, Holy Father, we do thank you for the gathering of the saints this day. Thank you, Father, for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet. Thank you for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are born again, we know that your word was the imperishable seed that brought us forth unto life when we were dead in our sins. And those of us that were once trapped in religious deception, we know that it was your word that set us free. So we do pray, Father, that we would leave here with a greater understanding of just how powerful your word is, and mostly a greater understanding for the gospel that's contained in it. Give us all a heart for the lost, a greater compassion for those who do not know your word, and may we be more ambitious in spreading it throughout those who do not know it. So we ask this for the glory of Christ and in the power of his name. Amen. 10 or 15 years ago, it was the skeptics who were saying, why should we believe the Bible? But now we're living in a postmodern era. We're living in an era where the church has gone postmodern on us. There are now many professing Christians that are saying, why should we believe the Bible? Because there is no such thing as absolute truth. They're saying that your truth is just as valid as mine, that truth is not objective, it's subjective. And so more than ever, I think we need to recognize that the Bible is indeed God's inspired, inerrant word. It's very authoritative. It does contain objective truth, and we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus and for why we believe the Bible. So if you were witnessing to someone who was trapped in religious deception, and they asked, why should I believe the Bible over my religious heritage or my religious traditions? Would you be ready to give a reason for why you believe the Bible? Well, this morning I would like to share with you 10 reasons why the Bible is indeed the most unique religious book that has ever been written. We want to look at that because I think we would all agree if there is evidence that the Bible is indeed God's inspired word, then we have a book that we can trust. We have a book that will guide us through life and also prepare us for eternity. The subtitle for the message this morning is "The Bible is what God says, religion is what man says God says," and I hope you see the difference. You have in your hands the direct access to God. You have the truth in your hands in the Bible. We don't need to go through intermediaries. We can go directly to the objective source for truth. So what would you say then when someone says, why does the Bible stand alone? How can we know among all the religious books that there are that the Bible stands alone as God's inspired word? Well, some of the questions we're going to look at and hopefully answer this morning include, is there evidence to support the claim that the Bible is indeed the Word of God? Another question, is the Bible authoritative? And can we trust it with our lives, with our eternal lives? Is there truth that I am responsible for knowing? And is there truth that I'm responsible for sharing with others? And the fourth question we'll look at, are there valid reasons why the Bible should be used to test the veracity of all teachings and traditions? So let's first look at the 10 reasons why the Bible is the most unique religious book that has ever been written. I want to go through these briefly, but then we will look at these in more detail. The Bible is unique because of its divine origin, because of its unity and harmony. The Bible is unique because of its transforming influence and its popularity. You'll see it's the most popular book that's ever been written. It is also unique in its reliability of its transmission, its indestructibility. It's unique in its glorious message of salvation. Also in its historical and geographical accuracy. It's unique in its honest accounts of all of its heroes, and we'll look at some of those shameful accounts in a moment. It is also unique in its scientific accuracy, as well as its accuracy in predicting the future. Bible prophecy makes the Bible very unique. So to begin with, the first uniqueness we'll look at, it's unique in its divine origin. The authors claim their writings were inspired by God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we know that they claimed they spoke for God. In fact, the expression, "Thus says the Lord," occurs nearly 500 times in the Old and New Testament. This does not occur in any other religious book. So right off the bat, we can see how unique the Bible is. And so with such claims that the Lord has spoken, the Lord has inspired the writers of the Old and New Testament, then the Bible should meet the highest standard for accuracy. Does the Bible indeed claim its inerrancy? We'll see that. Yes, it does. So the second uniqueness is its unity and its harmony. God commissioned 40 different authors from all walks of life over a 1,500-year period on three different continents to write the 66 books of the Bible. So from Genesis to Revelation, the writers are united in truth and harmony to reveal a very complex drama about God's redemption of man through the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think for a moment how incredible this is. 40 different men from all walks of life over a 1,500-year period from three different continents all agree in unity and harmony on this complex drama. If you were to walk down to the street corner in Albuquerque and ask 40 different people that walk by what is the message of the Bible, you would probably get 40 different responses. And so this in itself is very unique, that the Bible has this harmony. It's also unique in its transforming influence and popularity. No other book has impacted society and culture so positively. Think for a moment as we came out of the Dark Ages 500 years ago, when the Reformers started proclaiming the Word of God, and the Word of God was now placed into the hands of the people in a common vernacular. Society during the Reformation period became more literate. education increased, and the Protestant work ethic entered into the Reformation period. So the Bible not only sets captives free from religious deception, but it has a major impact on society itself. It has also changed lives so dramatically. Think for a moment, Charles Spurgeon, he could never find peace until a country preacher quoted Isaiah 45:22. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Was Charles Spurgeon's life radically transformed? One of the great preachers of all time. How about Martin Luther? He could never find peace with God until he read the words from Habakkuk 2:4. "The just shall live by faith." And I'm sure most, if not all of you, could also give evidence of a dramatic transformation in your life once you began reading and believing the Word of God. So the Bible is the most circulated book in history. It has been read and studied and quoted by more people than any other book in history. I'm always looking for ways to make the Bible known, and some of the ways are quite creative because I know the power within the Word of God. On a short-term mission trip down to Acapulco, Mexico, we went into a cathedral to witness to Roman Catholics who were gathered there. And I noticed that there was a kneeler before a statue of Mary, and there was a Bible on the kneeler. So I knelt down and I turned to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I pulled out a yellow highlighter and I highlighted those two verses because I know that those two verses have set so many Catholics free from religious deception. You know the verses, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast." The Word of God can set people free. It has that power. It is also unique in the reliability of its transmission. One of the greatest manuscript discoveries of all time occurred when a shepherd went into the Dead Sea cave right here. You see a picture of it on your screen. In 1948, he discovered entire manuscripts of Isaiah, Psalms, and Deuteronomy that were copied 2,000 years ago. So these ancient manuscripts are essentially the same as modern copies. This proves that they were transmitted over many centuries with extraordinary precision. In fact, the Bible that you hold in your hand is nearly 99.9% identical to the manuscripts that were found in this Dead Sea cave in 1948, showing that God not only inspired the Word of God, but he also superintended the transmission of the Word of God so that we can be absolutely sure that what we hold in our hand is indeed the Word of God. This is a question that many skeptics ask. How do you know that the transmission of the Bible is accurate? We can point to 1948 when these manuscripts were discovered. The Bible is also unique in its indestructibility. What do we mean by that? Well, when you look over the history of the Bible, it has withstood intense scrutiny by thousands of skeptics and survived continuous attacks by emperors, kings, and dictators. They all failed in their attempts to destroy the message. Some of you may know that even the Catholic Church tried to remove the Bible from circulation. At the Council of Trent, they put the Bible on the list of forbidden books. So if you were a Catholic in the 16th century and you had a Bible in your possession, the Catholic Church would not forgive your sins until you return the Bible to the church. So God's Word, we know, will stand forever. It is now the most translated book ever written. It's now in 2,454 languages, covering 98% of the world's population. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but the Word of God is eternal." Doesn't matter how many people try to remove it or destroy it, we know that it is indeed eternal. Don't you find it interesting that the more the Bible comes under attack, the more enduring it becomes? Well, the Bible is also unique in its glorious message of salvation. God's only way of salvation is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is offered by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone. You may recognize that those are four of the five solas of the Reformation. Do you know why the Reformers cried out the five solas? It's because the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that you are saved by grace plus merit, faith plus works, Christ plus other mediators, and Scripture plus tradition. The Reformers said, no, we need to eliminate all the pluses. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. So you may know that all other religious books declare that man must merit salvation through works, religious rituals, and or law-keeping. When I was in my mid-30s, I opened the Bible for the first time. Oh, I had a Bible on my coffee table all the years of my life, but all it did was sit there and collect dust because I was told it was too difficult to understand. Don't even try to read it. But when I did open it, I discovered God's glorious plan of salvation, and I quickly discovered that it was diametrically opposed to the plan of salvation the Catholic Church had taught me. So when I had my crisis of faith, it came down to, am I going to trust Christ and his word for my eternal life or the teachings and traditions of my religion? It was impossible to believe both. And that's when the Lord opened my eyes, granted me repentance, gave me the faith to believe, and I've never been the same. He literally turned my life upside down. It's not too long ago I was called up to Emporia, Kansas to equip and encourage that particular church to reach out to the Catholic population in their area. And so after spending all day equipping them, we went out to the Catholic church that Saturday afternoon to engage Roman Catholics as they came in for the Saturday afternoon Mass. As we walked into the church, I saw a red light on over the confessional that signified there was a priest inside hearing confession. So I'm always looking for ways to communicate the gospel, even the Catholic priest. So I turned to my wife and the elders and I said, pray for me, I'm going to confession. So I walked in and there was the priest. There was no screen like when I grew up. He was ready for me to sit down and confess my sins. And I said, I don't even know where to begin. It's been over 30 years since my last confession. He said, well, don't worry. When you leave here, I'll forgive all of your sins. And then he said, but why has it been 30 years? I said, well, I've been reading the Bible. He said, well, how has been reading the Bible kept you from the confessional booth? I said, well, what I read in the Bible goes diametrically opposed to what I was taught as a Catholic regarding my salvation. He said, give me an example. I said, well, in 1 John 1:7, it says the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin, so why do we need purgatory? Give me another example. I said, well, in John 19:30, Jesus cried out, in victory, it is finished. So why do you continue on an altar with Jesus finished on the cross? He said, I can see this is going to take longer than I thought. He said, why don't you call me on Monday and we'll continue the conversation? So I did. I flew back to Dallas and called him on the phone, and by then he knew why we were there, sowing the seed of God's word so that Catholics would know the truth. And as I began sharing the gospel with him on the phone, he said, it doesn't matter what you say, I was born a Catholic and I'm going to die a Catholic. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the power of religious indoctrination. And only the truth of God's word can penetrate stubborn hearts. The devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ. But we have a sovereign Lord that will open people's hearts as he opened Lydia's hearts. And so as we share the word of God, we need to pray that the Lord would do that. Well, if you want to get to heaven in a works righteousness religion, you have many different choices. You see a picture of good works versus the sin in a man's life. Most people believe that God grades on the curve rather than on the cross. And so what they do is they spend their life doing good works, hoping that it would outweigh their sin. And that was me for 35 years of my life. I went to the Mass every day during Lent while I was in college, hoping to build up my good works so that it would outweigh my sin. But works righteousness is the lie of every religion in the world. You see, Satan knows that the only way God will save sinners is by his pure grace. And so what does he do? He adds works to grace such that anyone who believes in a works righteousness salvation is lost and has no hope of salvation. Works righteousness is the lie of the devil. You look at all the religions of the world, that's what they teach. Biblical Christianity is set apart because Jesus Christ has done everything necessary so salvation is offered as a free gift of God's grace. You've got really only two faiths in the world, human achievement or divine accomplishment, works righteousness versus grace alone. And yet so many people believe the lie of the devil that you can merit your salvation by doing good works and obeying the law and religious rituals. The Bible is also unique in its historical and geographical accuracy. Archaeologists continue to unearth evidence of ancient people, places, and cultures all described in the Bible. I've had the great privilege of being to Israel six different times. My first time, I took a four-hour credit on the history and geography of the land while I was in seminary. So we spent an entire month going out on archaeological digs and digging up the evidence that the Bible is indeed true. Virtually every discovery that has been made in Israel has proven the scriptures to be true. It affirms what is written in the Word of God. People who visit the land of the Bible come away having seen the truths of the Bible affirmed by what they experienced. Now, I bring this up because consider, for example, the Mormon religion. The Mormon religion has what's called the Book of Mormon. It gives a history of Jesus Christ visiting South America. But yet you can go to South America and you can dig until the Lord returns. You'll not find one evidence that Jesus Christ was ever there. There is no archaeological evidence that the Book of Mormon is true. The Bible stands alone. It is unique in its historical and geographical accuracy. The eighth point, the Bible is unique in its painfully honest accounts of its heroes. The Bible shows that Jacob, one of the fathers of God's chosen people, was a deceiver. Moses, the lawgiver, was a murderer. The Bible also shows that David, Israel's most loved king and spiritual leader, a man who was after God's heart, was an adulterer. Then he conspired to have the husband killed. Paul called himself the worst of sinners, and Peter was a betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of any other religious book that presents its heroes in a shameful way as the Bible does? Again, a very unique position the Bible takes. The ninth point, the Bible is unique in scientific accuracy. Modern technology continues to unfold the mysteries of the universe that were recorded in Scripture thousands of years ago. God not only created the universe and set in motion the laws that govern it, he inspired the writers to record these fascinating mysteries. We sang this morning how God is majestic in the creation of his universe. You know, that's the visible universe that we see. We don't see the laws that also govern everything that takes place in the universe. And so the Bible is very unique in its scientific accuracy. Scientists have actually confirmed everything in the universe can be placed in one of five different categories. These categories would include time, force, action, space, or matter. So everything that God has ever created can be placed in one of those five categories. I find it utterly fascinating that the very first verse of the Bible contains all five of these compartments. Think about it. In the beginning represents time, God represents the force, created represents the action, heavens represent the space, and earth represents matter. So all the components of the universe are included in the very first verse of the Bible. Truly an amazing book that we hold in our hands. So let's look at some of the scientific evidences. The Lord declared in Jeremiah 31:37, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. So this verse not only reveals the unmeasurable size of the universe, but that God will never cast off his people. He is a faithful God, and his faithfulness will endure forever. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, we read that God will make descendants of David as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand of the seashore. Jeremiah wrote this in the 7th century before Christ, when astronomers believed it was possible to count the stars. Yet today we know it's utterly impossible with over 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. Consider Psalm 19:6. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other end. The psalmist wrote this 3,000 years ago, and today we know indeed that the sun moves in a circuit at speeds of 600,000 miles per hour within the Milky Way. How did the psalmist know that 3,000 years ago? Consider Isaiah 40, verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And then in Job 26:7, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. Well, consider Galileo. As late as the 15th century, Columbus believed that the earth was flat. Remember the people that surrounded Columbus, and they thought he was creating a very tragic mistake by taking a trip to the New World for fear he might fall off the edge. But you remember Galileo's debate with Catholic theologians? The Catholic clergy said that the earth was the center of the solar system, but Galileo and the Bible had it right all along. And yet the Catholic Church excommunicated Galileo because he refused to believe what the Catholic Church taught. He stood on the firm foundation of the Word of God. So when Job and Isaiah wrote these verses thousands of years ago, it was commonly believed that the earth was a flat disk and rested on the back of Atlas. Consider Ecclesiastes 1, verses 6 and 7. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and around it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. King Solomon's accurate description of the earth's jet stream and water cycle was written 3,000 years ago. How did they know that? Consider Job 36, verses 27 to 28. God draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the midst, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. This accurate description of the earth's hydraulic cycle was written 4,000 years ago, but not discovered by scientists until the 7th century. Again, how did the writers of the Old Testament know this? How could ancient fishermen, shepherds, and kings consistently and without error describe the universe fully consistent with what science has discovered today? Why would they dare to go against the accepted knowledge of their time, as Galileo did? Their words were inspired by the one who created the universe. It's the same God, the God that inspired the writers and the God that created the universe. Lastly, we'll look at the uniqueness of the Bible and Bible prophecy. The Bible contains over 2,500 prophecies that foretell specific details about the Messiah, Israel, the nations, and the cities. 2,000 of these prophecies have already been fulfilled without error. In fact, when the Bible was first written, 30% of the Bible foretold future events. Last summer, we began a neighborhood Bible study in our neighborhood, and we invited some Muslims, some Roman Catholics, some unchurched people, and some people that were attending a seeker-friendly church. The first evening, we dealt with the issue, why should we believe the Bible? Because that's really where you need to start when you're addressing unbelievers. Why should the Bible reign supreme over any other book or any other religious authority? And so I'll never forget, I shared about Bible prophecy, and I looked to the Muslim and I said, correct me if I'm wrong, but the Quran doesn't have any prophecy. Is that right? She said, that's right. The Quran doesn't have any prophecy. And I said, do you happen to know the reason why it doesn't? She said, no, I don't. And I said, well, I'm not saying this to offend you, but the reason the Quran doesn't predict the future is because the God of the Quran doesn't know the future. But the God of the Bible not only knows the future, but he controls all the events in the future. And so we can trust the Bible as the Word of God because it foretells future events and it is completely accurate. Well, since then, she has become a Christian and she's now attending church with us. And she shared with me not too long ago that question I asked her that evening about her Quran really impacted her. Why believe a religious book that doesn't predict the future when you can open up the Bible and read about the true God who controls and sovereignly establishes prophecy and all the end time events that are still yet to be fulfilled? So let's make sure that when we share why we believe the Bible, that we include Bible prophecy. Why did God give us Bible prophecy? The answer is found in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 to 11. So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he, referring to the God of the burning bush. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. That's why God gave us prophecy. So one of the greatest supernatural fulfillments of prophecy has occurred in our lifetime, and we need to make people aware of it if they're not already aware. The prophecy was first announced 4,000 years ago when God called Abram and promised him a great nation and a land that would belong to his descendants forever. The scripture verses there are Genesis 12:2 and 13 verses 14 to 15. To begin with, we'll look at the prophetic curse of the land of Israel. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 23 to 24. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce, burning anger? Well, we find out the reason for God's fierce, burning anger is given in Deuteronomy 29, verses 25 to 27. God's anger burned against the land because the Jewish people broke their covenant with God by worshiping other gods. This is a warning for our nation, because our nation worships a lot of false gods. We need to point people to the one and true God. Our nation is really spinning out of control. So much corruption going on. And some of you may not know, but there is a rosary rally going on at Isotope Stadium this afternoon. And all over the country, 2,300 cities, Catholics are gathering today to pray the rosary because one of their bishops said it is the only spiritual power we have to turn our country around. Some of the brothers here are going out to the stadium to engage Roman Catholics, to show them that praying to Mary is an abomination before God, that she's awaiting the resurrection just as other saints that have died Mary can't help us. You know, the second half of the rosary is, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the time of our death. Mary's not the Mother of God. For Mary to be the Mother of God, she would have had to pre-exist the eternal God. And so this is why we need to really recognize there's a huge mission field outside those doors. Share the Word of God and the truth therein. But God also promised a prophetic blessing for the land, and we find that in Ezekiel 36, verses 33 to 36. The Lord says, the desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and I have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. Has this prophecy been fulfilled? Absolutely. After laying desolate for nearly 1900 years, the Lord has brought new life to the land of Israel, just as he promised. God has provided a 300% increase in their annual rainfall. We see the fulfillment taking place because the area of Israel that was swamplands before 1948 are now citrus orchards, cotton fields, and banana plantations. In fact, Israel is now one of the top three exporters of plants and vegetation in the world today, all because of God's promise to the nation of Israel and to the land that they possessed. The fulfillment is truly amazing. But let's look for a moment at the prophetic curse of the Jewish people. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 to 67. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations, from one end of the earth to the other. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. Has this prophetic curse of the Jewish people been fulfilled? Yes, and again, in our lifetime, we see the tragic fulfillment when Hitler brutally tortured and put to death 6 million Jews. But when it looked like he was about to destroy the Jewish race, God intervened and displayed his sovereign power. We can point back to this historic event, and we can show that God is a God of promise. He not only knows the end from the beginning, but he controls all the events. Because God also gave a prophetic blessing for the Jews. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 to 5, we read, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. Has this prophecy been fulfilled? We can say partially it has. Let's look at history. In 1920, there were only 40,000 Jews in what is known as Israel today. In 1948, when Israel was reestablished as a sovereign nation, there were 500,000 Jews in Israel. By 1988, the number had increased to 3 million Jews. By 1998, the number increased to 5 million Jews. And now in 2018, we see 7 million Jews have now been regathered from all points of the globe to resettle in their homeland. God is a God that can be trusted. His promises are indeed real, and he is faithful to fulfill them. I don't think anybody has said it better than Henry Morris. I just love this quote, that a nation could be completely destroyed as an organized entity by an invading army in 70 AD, its people either slaughtered or scattered from one end of the world to the other, its land occupied and ruled by aliens for 1900 years, and yet survive as a distinct nationality, and then finally regain its homeland and be recognized as a viable nation once more seems impossible. Yet it was predicted to happen many centuries before it happened. This was utterly impossible for it not being a sovereign God in control of all things. He foretold it, and then he brought it about. It truly is a testimony of the sovereignty of God in all areas of our life and the universe. We can use this to encourage people to read the Word of God. And I believe prophecy being fulfilled is indeed a most compelling reason to trust the Bible. The God of prophecy and the God of the Bible are the one and only true God. No other God in no other holy book can make these claims. Our sovereign, omnipotent God knows the end from the beginning because he controls all things. So, the Bible is indeed what it claims to be, the inspired, inerrant Word of God. We can trust it. We can submit to its authority. The evidence is indeed overwhelming. Thus, the wisest and safest decision anyone can ever make is to believe the many truths that God has revealed in the Bible. The wisest and safest decision anyone could ever make. Trust the Word of God over religious traditions and religious teachings. Amen. Have you ever considered that truth is the only thing that both unites and divides? And I challenge you, because I've thought about this for a long time. Can you think of anything else that both unites and divides? I think truth stands alone as the only thing that does. Jesus prayed to his Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, so that they may all be one." So the truth of God's word is what unites you and I in the body of Christ. We've been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, called out of the world, the people for God's own possession, sanctified by the truth. So we are one together because of the truth of God's word. On the other hand, Jesus, who is the personification of truth, remember he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the way for those who are lost. He is the truth for those who are deceived. And he is the life for those who are dead in their sin. But Jesus, being the personification of truth, came to divide believers from unbelievers. And I don't know about you and your experience, but when I converted to Christ, when the Lord made me alive in Christ and I left the Catholic Church, my family disowned me. And I thought, how can believing the truth of God's word cause such turmoil within my family? And then I read Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I came with a sword to divide father against son, mother against daughter, believers from unbelievers." And so the truth is also divisive. I want to share with you a little study that I did showing the similarities between the Word of God and the Son of God. They share many common attributes together. They are both eternal. We see that in Matthew 24:35 and John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word of God is eternal. Both are truth, as we just have seen. Both are authoritative. Jesus in Matthew 28 said, "All authority has been given to me." And then we see in 2 Timothy 3, the Word of God is authoritative as well. Both are living. We know that we worship and trust a resurrected, ascended Savior who is alive right now at the right hand of God, interceding as our advocate. And in Hebrews 4:12, we also see the Word of God is living. Both are perfect. We see that in Hebrews 4:15 and Hebrews 6:18. Both reveal God. Jesus said, "I have come to reveal the Father," and so does the Word of God. Both of them set people free. Jesus said in John chapter 8, If you're truly a disciple of mine, you will abide in my word. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the word of God sets people free. And then Jesus said in John 8:36, when the Son of Man sets people free, they are free indeed. Both of them expose what is false. It was the Lord Jesus who got in the face of the false religious teachers of his day, soundly rebuking them. We also see in Matthew 22:29 that the word also exposes what is false. Did you know that both the word of God and the Son of God must be received for the new birth, the second birth? Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 said, "To those who received me, he gave them the right to become children of God." We also see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that the word of God is the imperishable seed that brings forth life. Both bring forth eternal life when believed. We see that in John 3:36 and also in Acts 13:48. Both bring forth condemnation if rejected. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "You must believe who I claim to be." In John 12:48, we see the word of God is the judge that will judge us on the last day. Oftentimes, when I witness to Roman Catholic priest, they get very angry. I was sharing with a priest outside the rectory one afternoon, and after about 15 minutes of sharing the Word of God with him, he said, "Do you know what your problem is? You take the Word of God too seriously." And I thought to myself, what a backhanded compliment. Is there anything we should take more seriously than the Word of God? And so as he turned around to walk away, I quoted John 12:48, where Jesus said, "The word that you are rejecting is the very word that will condemn you on the last day." You see, I wanted that to ring in the priest's ear, that by rejecting the word of God, he faces judgment. Well, what can we say about the word of God? The Bible is everlasting. Its promises are everlasting. Its doctrines are divine, its precepts are binding, its prophecies are sure, and its claims are all true. We have a Bible that we can trust, that we need to share with others, because no other religious book reveals the mind of God, the nature of man, the only way of salvation, the judgment of sinners, the blessings of believers, and the foretelling of future events. You and I, every born-again Christian, has been entrusted with the Word of God. We are entrusted with the truth that will set people free. If you were to discover a cure for cancer, would you keep it to yourself or shout it from the rooftops? You and I have the cure for a more fatal disease called sin. Everybody that's ever been conceived is born with this sin disease that ultimately ends in death, not only physical death, but spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death, unless they take the cure. You and I have been entrusted with that cure. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. This cure, we can tell those who have this fatal disease, that it's available free for the asking because of a love story written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. Let's shout it from the rooftops. Be spiritual doctors. Give people their true diagnosis. You're going to die with a fatal disease called sin unless you take the cure, which is the blood of Jesus. So the Bible is the supreme test of faith. Scripture is the standard by which all truth claims must be tested, because it is divinely inspired and supremely authoritative. The Bible is absolute truth for all people, for all time and eternity. The question for all of us this morning, will you abide in it and encourage others to believe it? When we look at the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, can I close with just a few more thoughts? It is forever settled in heaven, as we see in Psalm 119:89. It has the authority over men and tradition, We see then in Acts 17:11, and this is a great verse to share with those trapped in religious deception. The Apostle Paul is preaching in the synagogues of Berea, and as he's preaching, he notices people are searching the scriptures daily to test the veracity of an apostle's teaching. So tell your religious friends that are concerned about whether or not the Bible is true or whether or not it has authority over the Pope, for example. If an apostle who wrote over half the New Testament was tested by the Word of God, by Scripture, shouldn't your Pope, your bishop, your priest, shouldn't I or anyone else who teaches spiritual truths come under the same scrutiny? Every man's teaching must be tested by the Word of God. If they conform to it, believe it. If they don't conform to it, reject it. The inerrant Word of God is a light that guides us. It is what gives us understanding to hate every false way. Are you passionate for the truth of God's Word? If you are, the Bible says that we should hate every false way. Hate the religion that deceives people, but love the people that are being deceived. The Bible sets us free from the snare of the devil. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, that those in opposition to the Bible, to the truth, we are to pray for them, that God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so they can escape the snare of the devil that holds them captive to do his will. Every unbeliever is held captive by the devil, and only the truth of God's word will set them free. The word of God is the imperishable seed that brings forth life. You and I need to walk out those doors and be Johnny Appleseeds. We need to sow the imperishable seed of God's word wherever we go. And we have a gospel tract that will do just that, because this tract contains only Scripture. It's broken down into six categories: God's perfection, man's problem, he was conceived in sin, God's provision, he gave us a Savior, man's part is to repent and believe the gospel, God's promise is eternal life, man's privilege is to serve the King of Kings as his ambassadors. Do we have a Bible we can trust? Are you ready to defend the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, the purity of his gospel, the sanctity of his church? Are you ready to be used by God to help turn the eternal destiny of people that are deceived in religious deception? You have all the tools necessary, but we also want to equip you with some other tools. We have six different gospel tracts, and you can use them based on how the conversation goes. I encourage you, always carry gospel tracts with you. And as you engage people throughout the day, and maybe you only have a few minutes with them, the very least you can do is leave the Word of God behind and let them consider the glorious truths that we've talked about this morning. Visit our website, a wealth of information, proclaimingthegospel.org. So thank you again for the privilege of opening the Word of God this morning. I pray that you will have been blessed, encouraged, edified, and also motivated to be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. What a word we have to proclaim. And Father, we thank you for the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior we have to proclaim. Father, we recognize that narrow is the road that leads to life and very few find it. Broad is the road that leads to destruction and many are on it. Help us, Father, to reach out to those on the broad road and point them to the narrow gate, which is Christ. Father, I pray if there be anyone here this morning that is still clinging to what they're doing to save their soul, might they realize that Christ is indeed the all-sufficient Savior, and that the only way they can be saved is to come to the cross of Christ with empty hands of faith. Father, grant them repentance. Bring them to life in Christ by believing the glorious gospel of grace. And we ask this for the glory of Christ and in the power of his name. Amen.